Our passage for this evening comes from the book of Malachi. We'll continue our study in Malachi. So you can take your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 2. This evening we'll look at Malachi chapter 2 verses 1 to 9. And I'll say Malachi 2 one more time as you guys turn there, and then we'll start reading it. Malachi chapter 2 verse 1. Let's read it together. "And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from my way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." The Levites have a little bit of a roller coaster history. There's plenty of ups and downs as you look at the tribe of Levi, and every now and again things seem to spin completely out of control. Their past, their checkered past, begins right with Levi and his brother Simeon, who essentially act in such a way that their father Jacob decides to write them out of his will. Listen to the words of Jacob as he reads his own last will and testament to his sons just before his death. Jacob says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." The fortunes of Levi seem to pick up, however, when 400 years later it is the tribe of Levi who demonstrates singular zeal in obedience to the instruction of Yahweh. After Israel's idolatry with the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, we read these words. So Exodus 32 verse 26 says, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for Yahweh, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. He said to them, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." Similarly, when Israel plays the harlot with the daughters of Moab in Numbers 25, it is a descendant of Levi who averts God's anger through his own zealous commitment to obedience. You might remember Phinehas, who stands up in zeal for God. So Numbers 25 verse 10 says, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel.'" The results of such zealous obedience by Levites resulted in the fact that they became God's own inheritance amongst the tribe of Israel, the people of Israel. So in Numbers chapter 3, in verse 11, we read, "Again, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'And behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel, instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. And on the day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am Yahweh.'" So highs in the history of Israel, in the tribe of Levi. But unfortunately, those verses represent only half of Levi's past. Nadab and Abihu, two of the very first Levitical priests ever to serve in the office of priesthood, will forever be remembered for their dramatic demise after notably short careers. These two brothers were consumed by fire that came forth from the presence of the Lord as they despised God's name by bringing offerings of their own imagination into God's temple, or into the tabernacle. And you might remember in Numbers chapter 16, it was some of the Levites who decided to organize a coup to try and overthrow Moses and Aaron, thinking that they could do just as good a job of leading the people of Israel. Their punishment served as an object lesson for the entire nation. Then, as we move on in the history of the Old Testament, we come to verses like Jeremiah 5:31 that speak about the priests, who are Levites, these priests who rule on their own authority. And sadly, as the Old Testament draws to a close and we've come to the book of Malachi, we find that the sins of the Levites had not diminished as time went by. If anything, it seems to have gotten worse. So last week we looked at chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. And you might remember that verse 6 opens with an address to the priests. In chapter 1, verse 6 to 14, the focus is on the deficient worship of these priests. And then we saw that because of who God is, a great king, he not only deserves but demands to be worshipped in a worthy manner. And in our passage this evening, we will see that this great king requires not only to be worshipped worthily, but also that his people receive faithful and true instruction. The first 9 verses of chapter 2 is a continuation of the reproof that begins in chapter 1, verse 6. We see, for instance, that both these passages open with an address to the priest. Furthermore, these two passages revolve around the same shared accusation. So chapter 1, verse 6 begins with, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says Yahweh of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name?" Chapter 2, verse 1 begins by addressing this same issue. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say, "And now this commandment is to you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts." Both these passages expand on the accusation that these priests were guilty of despising Yahweh's name. The contempt that these priests held for God's name develops along two lines. Chapter 1, verse 6 to 14, we see that they're guilty of deficient worship. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, we see that they are guilty of deficient instruction. Then chapter 1, verse 14, acts as a bridge for us between these two passages. It links them. The cursed worshiper that we read about in chapter 1, verse 14 last week was the fruit that was carefully cultivated in the treacherous teachings that we will encounter in our passage tonight. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Wayward worship was the result of errant education. It is for this reason that the curse doesn't stop with the hypocritical worshiper of chapter 1, verse 14, but extends in chapter 2, verse 2 to the priests who provided the instruction that led to such hypocritical worship. These priests were nothing less than false teachers. And in our passage today, we will see God's reaction to their faithless ways. Before we get into our passage, I want to ask the same question that I asked when we began last week. How does this passage apply to us? might seem to us that when we read about priests, that this passage is very disconnected from our reality. We're not Roman Catholic, are we? We don't have priests. It's not like you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and find three offices, you know, elders, deacons, and priests. No, they're not there. So how does the passage then have relevance to us? In one sense, the abdication is quite obvious. It should be obvious to us. Malachi's focus in this passage is not on the office of priesthood as such, but on the function, the role that the priests were to play in a very specific way in terms of their function as instructors in God's law. That concept readily transfers to our own day, as we too have people who are specifically set apart for the instruction of God's word. In a very extended sense, most of us should feel some measure of the force of this passage, since most of us are involved in some level in some kind of biblical instruction or counseling. But ultimately, our passage this evening has a very specific audience in mind. If you have a formal role as a teacher of God's word, or if you aspire to one day become a teacher of God's word, then I hope that tonight you will feel the burden of this passage bearing down on your soul in much the same way that I have felt it bear down on me this last week. So if you ever teach God's word in a formal capacity, as a Sunday school teacher, or if you're a Bible study leader, if you're an elder or a preacher who stands in this pulpit, strap yourself in. Okay, our passage this evening divides along three lines. So we'll see three main points. In verses 1 to 4, we'll see the confrontation of false teachers. In chapters 5 to 7, we will see the contrast to false teachers. And then in verses 8 and 9, we will see the condemnation of false teachers. The contrast of false teachers, the contrast to false teachers, and the condemnation of false teachers. First, in verses 1 to 4, we see the confrontation of the false teachers. As I mentioned before, Malachi is essentially still addressing the same opening concern from chapter 1, verse 6. In chapter 1, verse 6, we saw that God accused the priests of despising his name. Predictably, they had denied that accusation with all the indignation that they could muster. The rest of chapter 1 then provides concrete examples of how they had despised God's name in their role as worship leaders. The work of the priests had often been compared to the job of a butcher. So priests are often called the butchers of the Old Testament. And that's because so much of their focus was centered on the facilitation of offerings that people brought to the temple. However, the fingers of a priest were supposed to be equally adept at handling a quill and a cleaver. When the priests were not handling sacrificial offerings, they were engaged in the business of instructing God's people about the application of God's law. We see these two functions side by side in many of the passages that describe the function and the role of priests. So, for example, when Moses comes to the end of his own life, and when he pronounces blessings on all the tribes of Israel as they stand on the banks of the Jordan, he has this to say about the Levites: "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob, and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." Their authority as instructors of God's law was significant, to say the least. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is how their authority is described in Deuteronomy 17. "So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the words which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve Yahweh your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel, Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. And it is in Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. It is in their capacity as instructors of God's law that the priests will demonstrate their contempt for Yahweh's name. After his formal opening, his formal address in verse 1, verse 2 begins with the second part then of God's confrontation of these priests, and he begins with a conditional statement, an if-then kind of statement. If the priests did not act, then God would act, and his action would take the form of cursing them. Verse 2 says, "If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you're not taking it to heart." So just as in the English language, the word for listen in Hebrew doesn't just speak about auditory perception, you know. It also has the idiomatic function of hearing something with a view towards obeying it. So if I say to my kids, "Do you hear me?" They know. I'm not asking if they can physically hear the words I'm speaking. They know that I mean by that, you're supposed to obey the instruction that I've just given you. The priests have proven to be hard of hearing, however. So Malachi leaves no room for misunderstanding with these priests, and he reiterates what he means by saying, "If you do not take it to heart." Now, the heart in the Old Testament is not the way that we think about heart as the source of emotions. The heart in the Old Testament is the command center of a person's life. It is the heart that gathers information and then considers that information and then makes the decisions that determine the course of your life. In chapter 1, God had repeatedly declared that he was not pleased with the priests and that he would not accept their offerings. But there was only a hint of a consequence for them. God doesn't outrightly say what will happen to them if they don't change. It's only when we get to verse 14 that we see the first hint of what God's displeasure would look like. It's not hard to imagine, though, that these priests would easily dodge that bullet and say, "Well, it's not like I've ever personally swapped out a vow offering, so God's displeasure doesn't really rest on me." Here in chapter 2, verse 2, the noose tightens around the neck of the priest, and the curse zeroes in on them with unshakable accuracy. Notice that verse 2 talks about the curse. Ever since the opening verses of this book, right from the beginning, there has been constant allusions to the covenantal relationship between Yahweh and Israel. So it's most likely that when God speaks about the curse that he will send, that he is speaking about the curses that are promised for covenant disobedience in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 28 or Leviticus chapter 26. Those passages promise dreadful consequences if God's people remain obstinately persistent in their transgression of God's covenant relationship with them. Many of these promised threats had come to fulfillment in the recent history of Israel, as Israel was decimated by invasions and sieges and ultimately exile out of the promised land. These priests that Malachi is speaking to likely grew up with stories of the things that had happened to their parents and their grandparents who were carried off in exile. And if you go read some of the things that happened to people, then you can understand that the promise of sending the curse upon them was very far from simply some kind of abstract concept of a threat. They would have very vivid pictures of what the consequences of that curse would look like for them. Well, not only would God send the curse upon them, he would also curse their blessings. Now, what does it mean for God to curse their blessings? Basically, there's two ways that people understand that phrase. Either it could mean that God will take away the blessings that they have, the covenant blessings. He will take those away, and instead he will give them the covenant curses. So take away blessing and give curses instead. So one commentator represents this view pretty well when he says, "The consequences of disobedience would be God's blocking every normal artery of blessing and is opening the floodgates of disaster. A second way that we might understand what it would mean would be that God would curse every blessing that these Levites would pronounce over the people. So Numbers chapter 6 explains that one of the functions of a priest was to proclaim God's blessing upon the people. Numbers chapter 6 verse 22 and on says, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel and you shall say to them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them.'" So here's a scenario of what the second option might look like. An Israelite comes into the temple with the blind goat that he wants to sacrifice. He brings his blind goat to the priest, and instead of confronting this person about the unacceptable nature of his offering, the priest happily facilitates the sacrificial ritual for the man. And after he's finished with the sacrifice, he pronounces God's blessing upon the unrepentant sinner. As these words, then, of Numbers 6 are spoken out loud, the priest and the offering both assume that everything is now fine and God has accepted both of them. As we saw last week, however, such unacceptable sacrifices were not pleasing to God, and he did not accept them from the hands of the offerers. So because chapter 1 verse 6 all the way through to chapter 2 verse 9 focuses so heavily on the deficiency of these priests in their role both as worship facilitators and as instructors, I think that it is this second option that is preferable. The words of Numbers chapter 6, the blessings, may have been spoken, but instead of a blessing, God's curse still rested upon the person who acted in such a presumptuous manner. If that's right, and I think that it is, then we see here something of the condemning consequences that accompanies baseless blessings coming from false teachers. Not only will the false teachers themselves experience God's judgment on their own lives, but at the same time, countless souls will be lulled into cursed complacency. We all know people who have had their consciences so distracted that they are seared to their own sin because of their vain pursuit of prosperity. So many deceived followers of false teachers spend their lives laying claim to God's blessing upon their lives when they ought to be fearing God's coming righteous judgment. Those who have been deceived by these false teachers are truly, as one author said, living their best life now, but in the worst possible way. At the end of verse 2, we see that God, who knows the hearts of all men, has seen that these obstinate false teachers have not and will not take his warning to heart. Therefore, he declares to them, "I will curse your blessings, and indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart." I've alluded to chapter 1, verse 14 before, and there we saw one example of the curse of God that rests on someone who brings unacceptable offerings to him. That hypocritical swindler who tries to pull a bait-and-switch approach to vow offerings. Another example of how God had already begun to curse the Israelites is seen in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, where it seems like their crops were failing before the Israelites could even harvest them. Not only would the priests themselves be cursed and their blessings turned into curses, but in chapter 2, verse 3, we see that God promises a third and fourth consequence if the priests refuse to heed his warnings. So verse 3 says, "Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it." It's not immediately obvious from the context what it means for God to rebuke their offspring. But we know from the rest of the Old Testament that God does not punish innocent children for the sins of their fathers. So if this is something that you've struggled with before, this idea of God's judgment on third and fourth generations, then I would suggest that you write down three scripture references. Deuteronomy 24 verse 16, Jeremiah 31 verse 30, and Ezekiel 18 verse 20. Those are just three Old Testament passages that clearly speak to the fact that one innocent generation will not be punished for the sins of another generation. At the same time, as I said, there are those passages that speak about God's judgment till the third and fourth generation. And I think here in Malachi chapter 2, we're given a small glimpse, some insight into how those passages practically work themselves out. How does it come about that God's judgment comes upon multiple generations? So it's a general truth that children walk in the ways of their parents. And I think that's what God is getting at here in Malachi chapter 2. God's point is not that he would pour out his rebuke on innocent offspring. Instead, we see here the devastating prediction of the God who knows the future. The God who knows all things. God knows that these priests have not and will not heed his warning, and therefore he's already begun to curse them. But not only that, he also knows that the children of these priests are going to be equally stubborn. And as a result, they too would come under the rebuke of God. And if we look at the history of Israel, we see that that turned out to be true. The last section of verse 3 paints a very graphic image depicting this coming judgment of God upon his people. The refuse, spoken of here, that would be spread on the faces of the priest, refers to the contents of the stomachs and the intestines of the animals that were slaughtered. The practiced hand of the priest likely learned the efficient art of slaughter at a very young age. A swift and steady hand would know exactly where to place the knife, how deep to plunge it into the carcass, and how far to drag it before any unwanted organs are pierced. While here in the last portion of verse 3, we see that knife unexpectedly slip in the grip of an experienced and practiced hand. And as the flesh of the animal parts, the priest is sprayed in the face with the rotting contents of stomach and entrails. Just reading about that description makes you want to reach for the bottle of disinfectant soap. Such vile contents of these slaughtered animals, along with the skin and other undesirable cuts of the animals, were considered unclean by God, and they were to be burnt outside the city limits. Well, the actions of these priests are every bit as vile in God's sight as the stomach contents now sprayed all over the priest's face. They were every bit as unclean, and therefore they deserved to be tossed onto the rubbish heap along with the rest of the tribe that is to be burnt. If you think back to chapter 1, verse 5, God spoke there of a future day when Israel would comprehend his electing love for him, and on that day they would magnify God's name beyond the borders of Israel. It is a very positive picture of a coming future day. In chapter 2, verse 4, we learn that God will have his glory one way or another. Some would repent and praise and magnify his name. Others, like the priests of Malachi chapter 2, will only come to acknowledge God's judgment after God's justice after judgment has rightfully fallen upon them. With the bitter clarity that only hindsight can bring, they will know that they had been warned by a faithful God who fulfills his promises, both to bless and to curse. Verse 4 says, "Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says Yahweh of hosts." Mention then of God's covenant with Levi transitions Malachi's thoughts, and he moves on to the next topic of conversation. Having looked at God's confrontation of these false teachers, Malachi sketches in verses 5 to 7 a contrast between Levi and the faithless priests of Malachi's day. So in verse 5, we come to our second point, and we see the contrast to false teachers. As I said, in these verses, we see the unfaithful post-exilic priests of Malachi as they contrasted and then compared to this priestly ideal represented by Levi. Now, you might be thinking, I don't know if you did, but you should have. Hold on. I don't know the whole Old Testament, but as far as I can remember, Levi isn't exactly an ideal, well, anything really. And come to think about it, I definitely don't recall Levi becoming a priest. Well, to understand what's going on here, we need to realize that Malachi is using the reference to Levi in the same way that the Old Testament frequently refers to Israel and Judah. The most prominent individual in a group stands as representative for that entire group. So Israel and Judah are often used as shorthand to refer to the northern or the southern tribes of Israel or to the whole of the nation. The same thing is happening with Levi here. He is used as a representative of all the Levites who would descend from him. And in the context of Malachi, if you go to books like Ezra that lists out the tribes and how many from each tribe went off, you know, came out after the exile, returned to the land, you'll see that the overwhelming majority, I can't remember the exact figures, but it's thousands to hundreds, thousands of priests to a few hundred Levites in general. So almost all the Levites were priests. So it makes sense that he would just refer to Levi and not to priests in particular. But that still doesn't answer the question. Where do we find God's covenant with Levi? Well, although Moses doesn't use covenant language, it seems that God's covenant relationship with Levi began all the way back in Exodus, after that golden calf incident, when the Levites were the ones who obeyed. Because of their faithfulness on that day, God declared in Numbers chapter 3 that the Levites would become his firstborn. They would become God's own possession. As time went by, we come to passages like Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah just assumes the existence of a covenant with Levi. He doesn't even have to explain it. It's just an assumed fact. So Malachi chapter 2 verse 5 then lays out for us the terms, broadly speaking, the terms of what this covenant involved. Let's read verse 5 again. Malachi 2 verse 5 says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name." So here's the idea. God gives life and peace to the Levites, and as a result, they give reverence and they stand in awe of his name. The word for reverence here in verse 5 is the same word that was translated as respect in chapter 1 verse 6 and as fear in chapter 1 verse 14 in the New American Standard. The ESV is helpful because in each of those cases it uses the same word. It uses fear every time because it is the same word in the Hebrew. So here's how the ESV translates verse 5. "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name." I like that much better. It would have been even better if they had translated the second half. "It was a covenant for fear, and he feared me, and he stood in awe of my name." Standing in awe of God's name should ring some bells for you at this stage, because it is the central theme of this entire passage. This entire second disputation, starting in chapter 1, verse 6, going all the way through to chapter 2, verse 9, deals with the fact that the post-exilic priests were not standing in awe of God's name. In contrast, the Levites, described here in verses 5 to 7, who stood in awe of God's name, these priests in Malachi's day actually despised God's name. There's another question, however, that verse 5 should raise for you. How exactly is it that life and peace lead to fear? That doesn't seem to make sense. Well, to understand that, you need to know that fear in the Old Testament is used much more broadly than just the idea of being afraid. Many times, fear is used to speak of reverential awe that it produces faith and obedience in the heart of a person. I can maybe just give you one example that would be helpful. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." So the point is not that he is physically afraid because he's forgiven. It is that he has faith and obedience. In verse 6 of Malachi, chapter 2, we see that the fruit that was produced by this fear and awe of God's name, we see in verse 6 that it says, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. We see that three specific areas of an ideal priest's life are affected because of his fear of Yahweh's name. He's affected in his words, he's affected in his walk, and he's affected in his witness. So the words of Levi are affected positively and negatively. Positively, we see true instruction was on his lips. That phrase, true instruction in the Hebrew, is literally Torah of truth. The Hebrew word for Torah has a pretty wide range of uses. It could be used narrowly to refer to the writings of Moses, you know, the first five books that we call the Pentateuch, or even more specifically to just refer to the law itself, or it could be used very broadly to refer to all of divine instruction, essentially all of the Old Testament combined. So whenever the Hebrew speaker hears that word Torah, context is going to run, he's going to run through all the different uses instinctively, and context will determine for him which the right usage of that word is. But as he hears the word Torah, it would remind him of this rich heritage and also this weighty responsibility that rested on the priests as not only the keepers, but also the teachers of God's word. Negatively, we see that he's also affected in his words because no unrighteousness is found on his lips. They never taught what is false, and they never encouraged anyone to do what is wrong. Well, not only were their words affected, but also their walk. We see that their walk is also affected because they walk with God in peace and uprightness. In other words, it's through their obedience to God, through their uprightness, that they maintain a relationship, a harmonious relationship of peace with God. As I read those words, it made me think of Psalm 119. You might recall the first verse of Psalm 119. It says, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. That's the idea. Not only are their words and their walk affected, but thirdly, we see where their witness was affected because of their fear of God's name. The last part of verse 6 says, he turned many back from iniquity. As with the word Torah in Hebrew, that has a wider meaning than just instruction in English, so that word turn back carries connotations that we don't see readily in the English. In the Hebrew, to turn back from something is to turn around and go the opposite direction, but it is also the way that salvation and repentance is described in the Old Testament. The word turn back is used idiomatically to describe repentance. So the point is that the faithful words and the exemplary walk of this faithful priest causes many to repent. As we're going to see in the next section, the false teachers, and because of their false teaching and their faithless lifestyle, had the exact opposite effect in the lives of people. Verse 7 then acts for us as a summary statement and a transition. Here we see the standard and the purpose for the priesthood. The ideal priests stacked up well to verse 7. The post-exilic priests, not so much. Verse 7 says, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the true messenger, so he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. Knowledge is preserved when teachers study and memorize and accurately teach God's instruction to other people. So interestingly, probably the best example of a priest who faithfully did this in the Bible comes from this same post-exilic era. So Ezra, listen to the description of Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra not only preserved the knowledge of God's law, but he sought to dispense that knowledge to the people of God because he understood that he was a divinely appointed messenger of Yahweh. The priests were supposed to be preservers and dispensers of God's instruction, much like a silo would store wheat that has been harvested and keep it, you know, from going off, but at the same time keep it readily accessible to be handed out way after it's been harvested. It's interesting then to see that Malachi calls these priests, Malachi the prophet, whose name means my messenger, calls the priests the messengers of Yahweh of hosts. One commentator remarks that the priests could be described as messengers implies the ongoing relevance of God's past instructions and shows the continuing importance of the role of biblical teacher among the people of God. His point is that there wasn't this exclusive focus on the Old Testament office of prophet when it comes to understanding God's will. Old Testament saints didn't just look to the prophets to understand God's will. Yes, prophets spoke forth new revelation from God, but it was the priests who had the important role of applying and explaining that revelation to the people. That insight is particularly relevant to contemporary Christianity that seems to be obsessed with this notion of the latest word from the Lord. Verse 8 begins with an emphatic contrast. Verse 8 begins with, "But as for you," and it introduces us to the closing section of this passage. In verses 8 and 9, we come to our third and final point. Here we see the condemnation of false teachers. Let's read verse 8 again. "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts." In verse 6, we saw the practical outworking of Levi's fear and awe for Yahweh's name. Here in verse 8, we see the practical outworking of these post-exilic priests despising of God's name. This picture of walking in God's way that Malachi uses here is probably the most common word picture in the Old Testament to describe a life of obedience. Walking in the way of obedience. Not only do we see that these false teachers have forsaken that way of obedience, that path of righteousness, but we see in the second part of verse 8 that they also caused many others to stumble as they were walking in this path of obedience. It would seem that these perverted priests had become like those people of whom Paul speaks when the judgment of God falls upon them in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 32 says, "And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Again, the faithless priests are a stark contrast to the Levitical ideal that we saw in verses 5 to 7, who turned many back from iniquity. Some of Jesus' most severe warnings, some of his strongest language, comes to those leaders who would lead astray the people of God. Matthew 18, verse 6 says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now you might be saying, okay, Isaac, but these people lived more than 400 years before Jesus was even born. They didn't have Jesus' warnings. It's true, but they had their own warnings. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares Yahweh. "Therefore, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my sheep, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds," declares Yahweh. Because of their false teaching and their faithless living, God declares to them in the last part of verse 8, "You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. Verse 8 began with this emphatic declaration, "But as for you," verse 9 begins with a similar emphatic declaration. This time the focus is not on what the priests are doing, but on what God is doing. Verse 9 says, "So I have also made you despised and abased before the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." All the way back in chapter 1, verse 6, in God's opening accusation, we see that these priests have been despising his name. here we see that God's judgment on the priests would be that he would make them to be despised in the sight of the nation. Here's the lesson. God will not allow hypocrisy to continue in the lives of those who teach his words. Now, while I was studying in America a few years ago, a huge scandal rocked certain corners of American evangelicalism. There was this Canadian-based dating website that was hacked, and the names of every single person who had ever subscribed to use their services was dumped on the internet. The twist, however, comes in the particular service that this dating website provided. Their services were aimed very specifically and exclusively to people who were involved in committed relationships already. Their sickening slogan, "Life is short, have an affair." Sadly, the names of several prominent spiritual leaders were included in the list of names that these hackers released on the internet. One man, a husband and a father and a pastor and seminary professor, was so distraught at the exposure of his own hypocrisy that he committed suicide rather than live with the sense of accusation that he felt. Another extremely well-known evangelical leader in America stepped down from his ministry because his own involvement in the services of this website became public knowledge. The moral failure of these men has led to lasting consequences, not only in their own lives, but also in the lives of those people closely associated with them, those people who sat under their care. 30 years ago, however, John Piper rightly said that we would be wrong to think that moral failure is the worst kind of failure in the pastorate. Many people were and will continue to be affected by the public disgrace of those men who were exposed for using that infidelity website. But with their deaths, the damage will begin to fade. I think Piper was right when he said that the worst failure in the pastorate is not moral failure, but doctrinal failure. To see the truthfulness of Piper's words, all you have to do is think about the devastating effects that errant theology has had in the church. 200 years ago, a German theologian named Friedrich Schleiermacher introduced the German church to the devastating effects of Christian liberalism. To this day, Christianity in Germany has not recovered from the devastating effects of Schleiermacher's false teachings. In fact, all the way in the southern tip of Africa, 200 years later, and to the farthest coast of America, you can still feel the effects of the false teachings of that man who lived 200 years ago. James 3 verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." The stakes are exceedingly high for those who would dare to teach God's word. And we need to make very sure that our lives are modeled after men like Ezra, so that they will not become like the lives of men like Schleiermacher. I'm so thankful for our church. I hope you are too. It's such a joy for me to serve in a church faithful like ours, you know, to know that there are other churches in South Africa and across the world who are committed to faithfully and accurately teaching God's word. We're privileged to be in this church and to be shepherded by men who give their lives to being faithful in their instruction of God's word. It's a joy and a privilege for me personally to work alongside these men and to learn from them. And when we look at a passage like this that speaks to false teachers, I want to exhort you to pray for the men who are the leaders of our church. Pray that their lives would remain faithful, their walk would be faithful, and that they would continue to devote themselves to faithful teaching of God's word. Plead with God that he would purify them and that he would keep them from error. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at a passage like this, it's sobering. It's sobering to see the devastating effects of false teachers in the life of those who come to you in worship, Lord. So many are deceived in our country and in the continent of Africa and around the world. So many have fallen prey to the devastating effects of false teachers. I thank you that you raise up men who strive to a life of faithfulness. Thank you that we might be shepherded by those men at our church. Thank you for their personal commitment. And more than anything, I thank you for your son who came and who exemplified this. He was truth. He is truth. And his walk turned countless people to turn from their wicked ways. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you that it is because of the faithfulness of your son that we too can be faithful, that we can be shepherded by faithful men. We thank you that you are faithful, Lord. You are faithful to your promises. Pray that we would take that to heart, that we would understand that you are faithful to judge sinners and those who teach error, and you are faithful to bless those who walk in obedience. I pray that we would continue to grow in our love for you, our love for your word, our understanding of your word, and that as a result of that, that we would live, that we would have life and peace with you, Father. We thank you for your faithfulness. Amen.